Now in Ephesians, the third chapter, we're dealing again with this great mystery which the apostle glories in, a mystery which began at Bethlehem with the song of the angels to the shepherds and the beauty of a great star dropping its silver glory upon the waiting earth below. And all the mystery and marvel of that first Christmas day when the wonder that had been secret for ages before began to be unfolded. What God had in mind for man and the glory of it. And in the third chapter, beginning with verse 7, we come to a further explanation the apostle gives of what he calls in chapter 6 the mystery of the gospel. This great gospel that has done so much to change human lives. And as we saw last time, in the opening words of this third chapter, this great mystery is the answer to the struggles of men, the struggles that men have with their environment, the problems of man and nature. This is the answer. As Paul shows how Jews and Gentiles are made together to be joint heirs of God, that is, to be able to enter into all the possessions, physical and worldly, whatever, that God had in mind when he put man on this earth in the beginning. And it's also the answer to the problems of our humanity, our fallen character, the problems of war and enmity and hatred and cruelty. And Paul has shown us how in Jesus Christ men are made joint members of a body. They're made to be one body, and all the middle walls are removed that separate them. And how clearly this has been demonstrated again and again when people of different backgrounds, different cultures, different classes, different outlooks, different races, different colors have come together in Christ and found all these differences that once seemed to be so tremendous are reduced to nothing, and they are able to overleap them and be healed in their fellowship together. And then we saw that the gospel, the mystery of it, is the answer to the impotence of man, to the fact that we are unable, oftentimes it seems, to fulfill our ideals and to realize our dreams, that we're failures in doing what we ought to do. We know what we ought to do, to love, to heal, to forgive, to restore. But how in the mystery of the gospel, Jews and Gentiles alike are made joint partakers of the promise of the Spirit of God. That is, the power of God is given to us to act and do what we otherwise could never do. And those who have learned to reckon upon this power find that they're able to love and to forgive when they never could have otherwise. So this gospel is touching the heart of humanity's problems. And as we come on into this section now, beginning with verse 7, we learn much more about this great mystery. Paul says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given." That personal note with which he begins this section is explained down in verse 13, where he says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." The reason why he wrote this section of the letter is because these Ephesian Christians were troubled by his sufferings. Not so much that they felt sorry for him, though of course they did, but I think their faith was being threatened by it. They were really troubled that a great apostle, the very fountainhead of truth as far as they were concerned, should be a helpless, what looked like a helpless victim of Caesar's cruelty and chained to a Roman soldier day and night. And their faith was very seriously threatened by this. And Paul writes back now and says, "You've got it all wrong. You see, you don't understand what suffering is. Suffering for the cause of Christ is the sure way to victory. This mighty apostle had learned that the cross is always the way to a crown, and that there's no way to ever assure, guarantee, that the victory is certain unless there's an element of the sufferings of Christ being filled up within the physical body of a Christian, of a believer in Jesus Christ. And so Paul is writing now to assure them that everything's right. There's nothing wrong at all about his position. It's exactly right. And he glories in this fact. Now you'll notice that there's a sense of wonder and amazement as he writes these words. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. There are two things that this apostle never got over being amazed at. One of them was the value of the gift that God had given him. Here's this gift, he said, which opened to him this tremendous ministry. And that gift came to him, he says, by the grace and the power of God. God himself gave this gift. You remember how Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and he describes the gifts of the Spirit. And he says that these are given to every believer, everyone who is a member of the new creation in Jesus Christ. Now, this is quite in harmony with what God has done in the old creation. When we were born into this human life, into this natural life, we received certain gifts. We call them talents. Some of you are musical. Some of you are artistic. Some of you have leadership ability. Some can speak. Some can write. You have various talents. And they're part of the gifts of God to Adam. And then in his fallen nature passed on to us. And therefore, it is only right that when there's a new creation, a new man, he too should be given talents. And these talents of the new man are the gifts of the Spirit. And just as you discover and fulfill your natural life by discovering your natural gifts, so you fulfill your new life by discovering the gifts of the Spirit that God has given to you. And here's one of Paul's gifts that he reveled in. I think as I read the list of the gifts of the Spirit, that it's very likely that this great apostle had every one of the gifts of the Spirit. I find several that is no question but what he possessed. And the gift that he's talking about here is the gift of evangelism. When he says in verse 8, to me, though I am the least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentile. It's really the word to evangelize the Gentile. So Paul had the gift of evangelism among many of his gifts. And this is what drove him out and made him long to reach out to the far corners of the earth and go to the regions beyond and preach Christ to people who had never heard of him before. Because he had this drive, this hunger within, that is characteristic of the gift of evangelism. And that gift led to his particular ministry, which was to the Gentile. You see, a gift is the ability to do something. The ministry is the area in which you do it. And it's the Lord Jesus' prerogative to assign that ministry to every one of us. You all have gifts if you know Jesus Christ. And your gift is to be discovered, and then the Lord Jesus will lead you into the place to operate that gift, and that's your ministry. And every believer ought to have a ministry. That's what makes the church function as God intended it to do, is that each one of us has discovered our gifts and the ministry the Lord Jesus has given. Both Peter and Paul had gifts, gifts of evangelism. But Peter's ministry was to the Jews, and Paul's is to the Gentiles. Some of you may have a ministry to children. Some may have a ministry to older people. Some to blacks. Some to Chicanos, perhaps. But the gift of teaching can be exercised in all of these. And so the gift opens the door to the ministry. Now, Paul never got over the wonder of that gift. What a glorious thing this was, he said, that God should give him this great gift to preach this tremendous message to men who had never heard this good news before. And the second thing that he never got over was his amazement at the weakness of his own person. You notice this language here? To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. I know there are some people that think Paul is just being, you know, polite here, just talking of himself as we do. But I'm sure that what the apostle felt deeply in his heart here is what he put into words. You see, and this is not a looking back to when he was a Pharisee either. This is a present assessment of what his worth is. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, that's what Paul thought of himself. I've heard people say, as they've read some of Paul's writings, well, this man is an egotist. He talks about his holiness and his faithfulness and his tenderness and his compassion. And he says, be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ. And they're amazed at what they think to be the conceit of the Apostle Paul. But if you want to really know what he thought of himself, here it is. In fact, you can detect a gradual change in this apostle's idea of himself. In the 1 Corinthian letter, which was written earlier than this, he says, I am the least of all the apostles. Well, that's only 12. You see, he comes number 13, he says, in that list. Now he says, I am the least of all the saints. In fact, he uses a word which he invents here, which puts the comparative and the superlative together. I am less than the least of all the saints. That's quite a bit lower state to come to, isn't it? But when you get to 2 Timothy, his last letter, he says, I am the chief of sinners. Now, that's progress. That's progress. That's right in line with what our Lord said would happen. Remember, he said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. What are you going to learn about him? Well, I am meek and lowly in heart. And here we're face to face with a phenomenon which is frequently seen in the great leaders and saints of the past. And that is that the older they grow, the more acute is their own sense of sin and of weakness in themselves. They see that what they once thought to be natural strengths are really weaknesses. And you see, if this is beginning to happen to you, you're growing as a Christian. I remember when I began my Christian life as a young man, I thought that I was very close to being acceptable. There were a few areas I well knew were not right. And that if God straightened those out, everything was all right. But for the most part, I had a pretty good record. And gradually, God has had to open my eyes to see that those areas where I thought I was standing was where I was utterly repugnant in God's presence, utterly rejected by Him. My strengths were really my weaknesses, and I've had to learn this through the year. I ran across a quotation from the great psychologist Carl Jung that I thought said this very well. He says, in the second half of life, now some of you haven't come there yet, but you're coming if you hang on, so this lies ahead. In the second half of life, the necessity is imposed of recognizing no longer the validity of our former ideals, but of their contraries, of perceiving the error in what was previously our convictions, of sensing the untruth in what was our truth, and of weighing the degree of opposition and even of hostility in what we once took to be love. And I think that's a great statement of the experience of those who begin to see themselves. And here's this apostle began to understand the full revelation of the mystery which is in Jesus Christ, the clarity of his knowledge, made him able to see himself as he was. And the more he saw himself, the more he said, I'm utterly dependent upon the grace of God. There is no strength in me. And some of us are beginning to learn to say with Paul, in me, that is, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. Only that which is of God in me is worthwhile. Now, the glory of the mystery is right there, you see. That out of weakness, there comes strength. And when this mighty apostle could say of himself, I am less than the least of all the saints, this is when he's able to go on and describe a fantastically effective ministry. And in these next verses, you have it set forth in three beautiful terms. To me, though I am the least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. What he's saying here is that his ministry, as he went about, had a fantastic effect. And it was threefold in its dimension. First, there was the discovery on the part of those to whom he preached of unsearchable riches in Christ. Now, what is he talking about? Well, what he says is the first effect of the ministry of the gospel is the enrichment of life right now. Wherever Paul preached, hearts were being changed, and hurts were healed, and families were restored, and habits of a lifetime were broken. Joy and hope and love and peace began to break out into people's hearts and lives. And everywhere he went, he formed colonies of whole persons, of healed people, who were rejoicing in tremendous glory and sense of liberty and freedom in Christ. That's the unsearchable riches of Christ. Right now, not in heaven someday, but right now. It's the same thing today. Just this last week, Bob Smith, whom, as you know, is recovering from a severe heart attack at home, sent down to the staff just a handful of the letters that he'd received out of the thousands of letters that have come to him. He picked out a few and just sent down for us to share in his joy. And they reflected the blessings of people as they had been helped by the ministry of Bob through the years. There was a letter from a husband who had just been set free from a heroin addiction, and the tremendous change in his home because of that. There was a letter from a boy in the service who wrote to give thanks for all he'd been taught through the years. He'd never realized was so tremendous, so important, until he was out and facing life in a cold and cruel and miserable world. There was a letter from a former leader of Woman's Lib, who had found the secret of her womanhood in Jesus Christ and was glorying in it as she had never gloried in what she'd known before. There was a letter from longtime Christians who were just overflowing with the glory of 30 years of living with Jesus Christ. And this, my mail, has been very similar. I brought along to share with you just the opening paragraphs of a letter from a former member of the church here, who's moved away to another area, but this is what he wrote. He says, this Christmas is very special to me. I'll never forget this year. This was the year that the Lord revealed himself to me in a most remarkable way. Last year saw me lose a substantial part of my life savings in a fraudulent business venture. This year, the deteriorating trend continued with problems in my health, my job, and within the church I attended. Then word that my daughter's marriage was breaking up. All coincided to bring me to a new low. I was really hurting. Everything seemed to be going wrong. And I was in a state of total despair. At this point, I cried out, "Where are you, God? Help me." He answered my prayer gloriously, and I was filled with assurance. My troubles have not disappeared, but I am able to cope with them, and my understanding of God is expanded. I am joyous. What brought about the change, he says? It was totally the gift of God. I do give thanks also to friends who knew my plight, although they didn't know how bad it was, and were praying for me, and to the new pastor at our church who is very effective. There was also the radio ministry of Christian Broadcasts, which I listen to as I'm on the road 95 miles each day, traveling to and from work. I thank God that He's showing me how life is meant to be lived. And my desire now is to live it His way, regardless of outward circumstances. And then he underlines, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Now that's the unsearchable riches of Christ. How many thousands, even millions, living today could add to that story? How many right in this congregation could stand and tell of tremendous enrichment of life in a tremendous way if we had the time to allow you to do so? Now, that's part of the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. As the glory of this tremendous mystery breaks upon human hearts, and people begin to discover, as he says, how life was meant to be lived in the first place. But the story can never be fully told. Not till we get to glory will we ever know anything of the incredible depths of the riches of Jesus Christ. And then Paul speaks of the second fact, effect of his ministry, the distribution of a universal knowledge. He says, it's given to him to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Remember Isaiah in that great ninth chapter of his prophecy had predicted that the people who dwelt in darkness shall see a great light. Upon them in the land of darkness, upon them has the light shined. And he speaks of this light coming into darkness and goes on in that chapter to bring us the great verse that we read earlier this morning. Unto us a child is given, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's the light that illuminates the darkness. And this is exactly what Paul says. He uses a term here, to make all men see, really is to enlighten all men, to bring light to all men about the knowledge of this mystery, the stewardship of the mystery, literally, rather than the plan of the mystery. And Paul gloried in enlightening men with this tremendous secret, because he knew that the secret of good government, the secret of international peace, of law and order, of enlightened education, of control of the demonic in life, of true progress in the realm of technology or science, is due to the degree to which this mystery is known and understood by men, believed by men. That's the secret of it. That's what changes life. That's why he says, he ties this with the phrase, God who created all things. God has ordained life to this end. And it is he who enables men to learn, to understand, to reach out, to grasp, according to the degree in which the secret of life is spread in a society. You only have to look at the history of our nation in the last 10 years to see how true this is, that when the light of the gospel begins to grow dim, then immediately anarchy, revolution, rebellion, lawlessness, violence, all these things begin to increase immediately. Superstition, occultism, darkness comes flooding back in. As soon as the light begins to grow dim, the darkness begins to increase. God teaches us this on the physical level. You light a candle in a dark room and it's mostly darkness with a little light. You come into a room where there's a lot of illumination and the darkness is completely gone. But let that illumination grow dim and the darkness increases on every hand. Paul knew that great secret. He knew that human life and the enjoyment of pleasures and recreations is all dependent on the degree to which the gospel penetrates a people. And therefore he gloried in spreading this word into the dark and weary pagan communities into which he came in that first century. We need to understand, as this verse tells us, that this has been hidden by God until the world was ready for it. The world needed to be prepared for this great secret. And all the ages of history are before the coming of the Lord Jesus were simply God's way of getting the world ready for this tremendous mystery to begin to break upon them. The glory of a man who takes upon him, who fulfills the wonder of uniting God and man together and makes man, rest of us, partakers of the divine nature. There's nothing like it in all the world than this great secret. And God had to get us ready for that. I ran across a very helpful quotation. It's a little bit long, but you'll bear with it because it's so important, from Dr. Arthur Custubs, who is a very godly scientist from Canada. He says, "The processes of history have special significance because the crucifixion could not be merely an isolated event occurring in some dark age of lawlessness and barbarism, or in some corner of the earth where knowledge of it might filter back into the world only by accident. It was an event which had to be appropriately witnessed and recorded, which had to be performed in an orderly, legal way, according to an accepted standard of behavior and judgment, to which mankind as a whole would give rational assent. It had to occur at a time when the event itself would be sufficiently public, one might say publicized, that there could never be any doubt about it having happened. It had to come to pass when there was a sufficiently sophisticated and dependable means of communicating the news to a large population that was not merely numerous but fluid, so that word of it could be carried far and wide." Then he goes on to speak of the need of a legal code and of a police force with sufficient strength to prevent a lynching, and a lingua franca, that is a universal language, so the message would be culturally universal. And then he says, "These circumstances may have occurred repeatedly since that time, and perhaps upon occasion in an even more effective way. But it seems almost certain that this was the first time that the circumstances had all occurred together. The Roman Empire guaranteed, at least for a short while, a world ideally ordered as a proper setting, both cultural and legal." And that's what Paul meant when in Galatians he says, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, in order that we might receive the adoption as sons." And that was the beginning of the unfolding of this fantastic mystery that is the secret of the governing of human lives. Now, the last thing the apostle says of this is that his ministry had the effect of a demonstration of a unique wisdom, that through the church, he says, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That's something to go on now while the church is being formed. And it's a revelation in which these principalities and powers are learning something by observing the church. What's he mean? Well, you see, this is one of those times when Scripture clearly states that we're surrounded by an invisible spiritual kingdom made up of both demons and angels. In Ephesians 6, Paul says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Wicked spirits from the very headquarters of evil itself." But also, we learn from other passages, angels are watching us. We're like a great theater that the angels are gathered around in rows and rows watching us, learning from what's happening down here in the lives of believers. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says to women that your dress and the way you act, your demeanor toward your husbands teaches the angels something. And he said it ought to be correct because of the angels. Angels are watching and learning. What are they learning? Let me share with you one other brief quotation from Dr. Custance. He says, "The key to the existence of such a universe as this lies, I believe, in the fact that God wished to show forth that aspect of His being which the angels have never comprehended, namely His love, without at the same time surrendering that part of His being which they do comprehend, namely His holiness." So the revelation of the mystery is essentially the revelation of the love of God in ways that make the angels amazed and startled as they learn the tremendous secrets of God's love. This is why the Apostle Peter says in his letter that our salvation is so tremendous that the angels long to look into these things. What does he mean? Well, he means that God's incredible love is being demonstrated by the church in such a way as to startle and amaze the angels as they see the many-colored wisdom of God. The word manifold here is literally the many-colored wisdom of God. Well, why did the apostle choose this poetic adjective? It's very rare in the New Testament. Well, because, of course, we know that life consists of many colors, doesn't it? Have you ever had a blue Monday? Yes, and followed by a blue Tuesday and a blue Wednesday. And all through the week, haven't you? Yes, we have blue days and red hours of anger and passion and golden moments of glory and dark, somber valleys through which we have to pass and lush green pastures into which we're sometimes led. And all of these, the apostle suggests here, are chosen by the love of the Father. That's what he means. God's love is manifest in all of these hues of life, these colors of life. His many-colored wisdom are aspects of his love. So that when you go through a blue time, it's God's love that you're learning there. It's God's love that chose it for you. When you go through a dark and pressured time and somber and discouraging, the love of God is being manifested there. You may not see it, but God knows how to make it clear. And even the joyful times are all together the manifestations of the many-colored wisdom of God. And as the angels watch us, they see us losing our anxieties gradually as we learn to trust God, to turn from our fears and renew ourselves on divine strength, and draw upon His great and mighty promises in the hour of pressure and danger. And as they see this, their praise begins to ring out in amazement and wonder at a God, the God of justice, the God of infinite holiness that they know, to be also able to find a way by which He can lavish His love upon the very ones who deserve His wrath. And this makes the angels praise God. They glory in it. As Charles Wesley has caught it in that great hymn we love to sing, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." Imagine that. The immortal dies. Who can explore this strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to solve the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy awe, let earth adore, and angel minds inquire no more. It never can solve the mystery of God's amazing love, manifested in the many-colored wisdom that leads us into the circumstances of our life. But it's this, that it edifies the angels and teaches the demons of the nature of the greatness of the God that we serve. Now, Paul never lets us forget where it all comes from. Verse 11. This, he says, was according to the eternal purpose. And literally, it's the ordering of the ages. This was according to the ordering of the ages, which he has accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. It all comes through him. In Christ, God has set the ages according to produce these great things and to unveil this great mystery. And that means that all of time and all of history is woven together by the hand and wisdom of God to bring to pass these great events that Paul and the other apostles proclaim and is now our privilege to declare among men. What a fantastic thing! And to think how he links with it now these words, in whom, in Jesus Christ our Lord, we have boldness and confidence of access through our faith in him. We weak, frail, faulty, fumbling creatures, human creatures, have access, boldness to come in confidence before such a God, find him to be a compassionate, tender, human, loving Father, and to pour out our needs before him, and to find him concerned to bring to bear all the power of his omnipotence to work out the problems of our life. Is there any greater message than this that man could ever hear? What a glorious message. No wonder this apostle just tremendously got excited and amazed at the wonder that this should be committed to him, that he should declare this word and find people discovering the unsearchable riches of Christ, the universal knowledge of the great secret that explains all of human misery and heartache and problem and unravels it. And finally, this tremendous demonstration that teaches the heavenly beings, the angels, the demons, the principalities and the powers, truths about God they could never know otherwise. No wonder he cried out in amazement at the glory of this mystery. Now, it was that mystery that began at Bethlehem. As there unfolded in that tiny human babe, nestling on the bosom of his mother in the manger at Bethlehem, there began to break upon human hearts the full glory of what God had done for man.